We're continuing our study through Ephesians, looking at the second half of chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Last week we looked at the very kind of personal nature of salvation, and today we're going to see kind of the corporate implications, if you will, of salvation. So Paul writes, beginning in verse 11 of Ephesians 2, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Please pray with me. Our God and our King, we thank you, Lord, for your great mercy to us in Christ, and we thank you for your word. Father, we pray now that you give us ears to hear what you have to say. We ask it for your glory and our good, in Christ's worthy name. Amen. I'm going to go out on a limb and make a very bold statement. Sometimes it is very difficult to live in this world. It doesn't seem like peace is possible. Not possible in our government. It seems like our Republicans can't talk to Democrats and Democrats can't talk to Republicans. It seems like there can't even be peace, even sometimes in a small, great town like Silva in the Jackson County area, or even get smaller. Sometimes it seems like there's not even peace in our high schools. Kids form cliques at an early age and learn to kind of alienate one another. Marriages that start off strong sometimes dissolve into maybe apathy or worse, into divorce. So here's my question for you this morning. If you personally were charged with creating peace in the whole world, that everybody could be together and enjoy peace together, what would you do? What would be your plan of action? What's the action steps you would take to say, if we do A, B will be accomplished? John Lennon asked that question many, many years ago, and he answered that in one of his songs. You may recall the lyrics. He wrote this: "Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace." So did you catch John Lennon's answer to peace? One of his answers was no religion. Just obliterate religion, because obviously faith is what divides humanity. So if we get rid of religion, we will have peace. Well, now let's go forward in time some 30 years after John Lennon. We still ask that question, but today's answer is actually about 180 degrees different. Think about the events after 9/11 with me for just a moment. Shortly after those events, schools started incorporating in their textbooks. It was documented that some children were being taught that all religions are the same. They were being taught that Allah is the same God as the God of the Bible. Therefore, all religions are the same. And because they did not want to discriminate against any students at all by favoring monotheistic religions like Islam or Christianity or Judaism, they said to students, imagine that you live in Africa and you are dancing to the African gods. The point is this: today's culture seems convinced that peace will come not with the obliterating of religion, but let's blend the religions. Let's get them all together, kind of cherry-pick the best aspects, and that will bring us peace. So what's the answer? It's kind of confusing, isn't it? Should we abolish all religion? Should we blend them all together? Well, thankfully, our text this morning gives us the answer to real peace. I was challenged by what one pastor wrote. I want to read you a quote by him. He says this: "How does the Bible help us, talking about Christians, resist the tide of religious pluralism that now washes over the cultural landscape and advocates either obliterating all the boundaries of religious distinction that supposedly create conflict. The Bible responds by offering in this portion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians this remarkable claim: neither the end of religion nor the blend of religion, but rather the blood of Jesus Christ removes the barriers between all people and brings true peace to this world. So the truth is, we don't need to abolish religions. We don't need to blend them. We need Jesus. We need Jesus alone. This world needs Jesus and Jesus alone. In the first 10 verses of chapter 2, which we looked at last week, we really saw the implications of salvation in a very personal way. We are all dead in our sins. We are all led by our sinful passions. We are all apart from Christ, what the Bible calls children of wrath. And it is only God's mercy to us in Christ that anyone can be saved. And now in verses 11 and 12, Paul is still focusing on salvation, but he is now looking at the implications in more of a corporate kind of pluralistic way. And it's important to remember, as one commentator noted, that the church is not about who we are or what we do. It's primarily the activity of God in Christ through the Spirit towards us. And this point is clearly seen when we look at the grammatical structure of verses 11 through 22. If you have your scripture open, I'm going to go quickly through these verses. But Paul actually uses 9 active verbs. No less than 9 active verbs that show us what's going on in the church. Start with me in verse 14. Jesus made us one. Jesus broke down the dividing walls of hostility. Jesus abolished the law in verse 15. Jesus created one new humanity. Jesus made peace. Verse 16, Jesus reconciled. Jesus put to death. Jesus proclaimed peace in verse 17. And it's also noteworthy. What did I just say? It's worth noting. All right, 3 times to get there. Sorry about that. Tired weekend. It's worth noting that when people are included in the action is not something that you and I do, but rather it's something done to us. We are very passive. And again, the grammatical structure helps us understand this. Now I want you to see 5 passive verbs that Paul uses in these same verses that talk about you and I. Verse 13, we are brought near, so we are passive. Verse 18, the Spirit gives us access. Verse 20, we are built upon the foundation. Verse 21, we are joined together. And verse 22, we are built together. So it seems like Paul is asking and answering the following question: how does the gospel affect our relationships with other people? How does the gospel affect our relationship with God? How does the gospel affect our relationship even within the church? He makes the bold claim that only the blood of Christ can bring peace that we are all so desperate for. Peace is not found by getting rid of religion or blending religion. It's found in the blood of Christ. So looking at these verses, we're going to see 3 ways that the blood of Christ really brings us peace. Paul begins this section by showing that the blood of Christ can and does bring peace between people. If you look at verse 11 and 12, you see that he reminds the Gentiles that at one time they were alienated from the people of God. They were separated from God. They were without Christ. They were without hope in the world. He actually refers to them as the uncircumcision, which is a reference to the fact that at that time only the Jewish people were following the covenant of circumcision that God had ordained through Adam. This practice continued through the New Testament, and it was a difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. And this difference had created a division between these 2 groups of people. And at one point, this division was so bad that Paul actually publicly called out Peter for being a hypocrite. You can read about that in Galatians chapter 2. When the Jewish people were around, Peter would pursue Gentiles, and he would love them well. But when the Jewish leaders came around, Peter kind of put a cold shoulder up, if you will, to the Gentiles because he was afraid of what the Jewish people would think. And Paul called him out on that. This issue had created a division even within the church. And if you look at verse 14, you see that it created a vision that Paul calls a dividing wall of hostility. That word for hostility literally means enmity or cause of enmity. It wasn't just a division. It was a piercing division. It's the same word that Paul uses in Galatians 5, verse 20, where he lists a whole bunch of sins just prior to discussing the fruits of the Spirit. So this division was a sinful one, is the point. Now here's Paul saying that this division, this wall of hostility, has been torn down. It's been dealt with. How? By the blood of Christ. He continues to say in verse 15 that Christ has abolished the law of the commandments that have been expressed in ordinances which was another area of division. It's important to note that Paul is not talking about the Ten Commandments here. He's talking about the Old Testament sacrificial system, the laws and ordinances that the Jewish people were called in the Old Testament to observe. They were no longer needed because, of course, Christ himself is the great sacrificial lamb given one time for his people. So what's Paul saying? He's saying this, that God's redemptive work through Christ has paved the way for all of God's elect, no matter who they are. It doesn't matter ethnicity. It doesn't matter socioeconomic status. There is no division or characteristic whatsoever. Paul is saying, Gentiles, you are welcome in the church because of the blood of Christ. Christ destroyed the divisions and the differences that created disunity and animosity among his people. A second way that Christ's blood brought peace between people is this. If you look at verse 15, he's creating a new humanity. We see that Christ has abolished the law of commandments, and he goes on to give us a very specific reason why he did this. Verse 15, that Jesus might create in himself one new man in place of two, making peace. Jesus' blood not only destroys divisions between people, but it also creates unity, creates a new humanity. He is in the process of building his church, his bride, his body, one soul at a time. And when God saves people, he unifies us to the greatest family the world has ever known. Dividing walls are torn down, a unified body is created, all bought and paid for, of course, by the blood of Christ. I don't remember when, but ever since I was a child, I've always loved history. That's why I majored in history in college. And you're probably familiar with a very difficult time of history in American history, the American Civil War. And during the American Civil War, of course, the North fought against the South for a variety of reasons. Probably depending on who you talk, you get different titles of what the war was called, etc., you know. But one thing that I learned in college that really kind of resonated with me personally was that the North actually opened up the opportunity for black men to enlist in the Union Army and fight. And the very first regiment was called the 54th Massachusetts out of Boston, 54th Regiment. And it was led by the son of an abolitionist couple. His name was Robert Gould Shaw. And he faced a very difficult task before him, because when the black men enlisted, they were told, you will receive the same amount of money as the white enlisted men are fighting. But when payday came, literally right before the men were to be paid, the colonel was informed via telegram that because they were black men, they would receive, I forgot the amount, but it was $3 to $5 less than the white men were going to be received. And so he made a very important decision right then and there. He told the white officers, you and I, we are not taking our pay. We will refuse pay until these men get paid what they were promised to be paid. And this went on for several months, but eventually they did get paid what the government promised them. But the point is this, in that one really noble act, he not only tore down walls of division between himself and the white officers and the black enlisted men, but he really created a new group. They were unified. They were one unit. It didn't matter that some were very wealthy and some were very poor. It didn't matter that officers were white and enlisted men were black. They were one core group together. And that is what Paul is saying that God does for us in Christ. He tears down walls and divisions between people. Now, we don't face the issue of circumcision in the church today, but we certainly face many divisions and issues that can be difficult for us. Think about these. Politics. Have you ever tried to talk politics at your Thanksgiving meal with your relatives? Sometimes can be difficult. Race issues. How to address very real problems in life can be sources of tension and division. And even within the church, we struggle with divisions. Consider the following issues that churches have to face. Do we have traditional worship only? Do we do contemporary worship only? Do we blend the two? Do we sing only out of a Trinity hymnal or any hymnal? Do we incorporate other music? Do we do that? Do we have a children's time during the sermon time? Or do we keep our children here in the church? How often do we do communion? The point is this. There is no shortage of issues that we face that can very quickly, by our own sin and even by Satan's kind of leading, disunify us or create problems and division. And Paul is reminding us that the only thing that can really tear down any walls and build us up and unify us is the blood of Christ. Moving on, Paul shows us in the next section that the blood of Christ also brings us peace with God. If you have your Bible, please follow along as I reread, beginning in verse 16. Paul writes that Jesus might reconcile us both, again talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Paul shows us several things. First, we see the extent of Christ's peace. Paul specifically says that peace with God is now preached to both those who were far away, which were the Gentiles, as well as those who were near, which, of course, were the Jewish people. Think about it this way. It's like Paul is saying, I've got great news for you. While you are a sinner and dead in your sins, you can have peace with God. If you are near, meaning you have grown up in a church home, you've been around the things of God your whole life, I've got great news for you. The gospel is for you. Or maybe you would say, you know what? I've never been to church, Paul. I've never been around things of God. I've never even opened a Bible before. Great news for you. The gospel is for you. Paul is saying that no matter who you are, the answer to our sin problem and the promise of peace is one and the same. It's the blood of Christ. Second, we see just how deep this peace is that Christ secures for us by his blood. In verse 16, it says that the blood of Jesus literally kills the hostility that existed between a holy God and a sinful people. Paul is not saying that God chooses to ignore your sin or my sin. He's not saying that God's going to lower his standards because we don't cut it, and because he lowered his standards, now we can have an entryway into heaven. He is saying that God, through Christ, has killed the legitimate hostility that exists. He has literally destroyed it by the blood of Christ. Talk about a powerful sacrifice. I won't speak for anyone else in this room except for myself, but God has blessed me in my whole life to put me around a lot of great women, many women that have served as second mom, third moms, even fourth and fifth moms. And I've noticed something in all of these great ladies, really kind of a common theme, and that is the word sacrifice, because all of them have had children or have children of their own. And I was thinking about that. Think about what a woman sacrifices when she is going to become a mother. First of all, right off the bat, maybe not all women, but many women, morning sickness, right? Yeah, that's always fun. And then after that, their bodies changes by weight gain, right? On top of that, mood changes due to hormones. They change their diets for the welfare of the child. Maybe they start eating more of some things, and maybe they cut out or don't eat something else. There's work and agony during the labor and the birth process. And then the baby's been born. And then the real work begins, right? Very little sleep, constant attention. I once heard someone say that children are bottomless pits of need. Children, don't feel like that's something going against you, but that really is true, because there's always something. You need food, you need spiritual guidance, you need the Lord. There's always need. Changing diapers, holding them, etc. So here's the question. Why do moms go through all that? Particularly when children grow up are little sinners, and they grow up into bigger sinners, and they grow up into adult sinners. Ladies, why do you do that? I know the answer. Love. Love for your child. Welfare for the being. Why would Christ sacrifice so much for you and I? The same reason. Love. Welfare for his people. We also see just how deep this peace is that Christ secures for us. If you look in verse 18, we read that because of the blood of Christ, we all have access in one spirit to the Father. Again, no divisions, no race or socioeconomic issues that prevent God's children from having direct access to the Father because of the blood of Christ. If you have your scripture with me, please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Just a few pages over in the New Testament, Hebrews 9. The author of Hebrews goes to great lengths to remind you and I of this truth, that the blood of Christ secures our place and our standing before a holy God. And I would encourage you maybe later today over lunch or maybe later tonight to reread Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 28. But for our time and purpose this morning, I just want to read verses 11 through 12. The author of Hebrews writes this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest, or as a mediator, of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation," he or she is referring to the fact that the tabernacle used to be a traveling tabernacle in the Old Testament, and was made, obviously, by people. Continues in verse 12, "He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves," again referencing the Old Testament sacrificial system, "but by means of his own blood." And then what was the result? "Thus securing an eternal redemption." To be accepted no matter what truly is astounding. Consider the following story from an American writer and humorist. I want to get it right, so I'm just going to read what this, and remember, this is just a story. It's a fictional story. But this humorist tells of a young woman whose name was Lydia. And Lydia got tired of her life in small towns, so she decided to leave and move to New Orleans, the big city life. She takes up in the revelry until it, too, becomes routine. She longs for something more. Eventually, she decides that what's missing in her life is to be important to someone, to be cherished, to be loved. So she takes up with a man that she has met in all her kind of party-going days, if you will. He moves in with her, but he cannot leave certain aspects of the revelry that have become compulsive in his life. He can't keep a job, but daily he gives her the job of cleaning up the beer bottles and beer cans that he leaves lying around the apartment. Eventually, she tires of him too. So one day, she leaves a month's rent on the TV. She leaves him asleep at midday and to make life on his own. She takes the bus back to her hometown, and when she gets there, she learns quickly that they whisper about her day. Her days of ill repute generate much conversation over coffee at the local cafe where she now works. Though she's back at home, she's a foreigner. Familiar surroundings only make her feel more alien, reminding her that she does not really belong there. She goes to her parents' house for Thanksgiving. She sits at the table, but she feels out of place. Not at home, although she is at home. So as soon as the pie is eaten and the dishes are all piled at the kitchen sink, she goes to a remote part of the living room to escape the relatives who now seem so alien to her. Tracing her hand along the fireplace mantle, she glances over the familiar objects in all the familiar places, and then she sees an unfamiliar picture. It's her picture. It's a picture from her when she was a senior in high school. She's very fresh-faced with every hair in place, but there's something different about the picture now. Beneath her image in the frame is tucked a little label that's been typed by her father's old Remington typewriter, and it simply says two words, quote, "Our Lydia." How strange to be labeled in one's own house, and yet Lydia knows the purpose. Before the world and against all the whispers, this was her father's announcement to everyone who came into this house and knew nothing or everything about her. This is our Lydia. The hour meant so much. Those three letters were jewels to her. Each one was a diamond that said she was treasured in this house. No matter how far she had traveled in distance or behavior, no matter how foreign her places or practices, no matter what had transpired, no matter the time that had passed, no matter the rumors that were told or the truth that was revealed, amidst all the transitions and the enduring beyond them, she was a member of this family. She was our Lydia. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. And you may be sitting there this morning saying, "Pastor, that's great. But Lydia is a fictional character. She is not me. She has not done the things I have done. She has not gone the path that I have gone. She has not struggled with what I have struggled with." And again, for time, I would ask you later to read Hebrews 2:11. And Hebrews 2:11 says this, that the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, or in other translations, the one who is holy and those who are made holy, all have one source. And now put your listening ears on. That is why he, being Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Do you hear what was just said? God, through his word, says to you that if you are in Christ this morning, Jesus looks at you and says, "That's my sister. That's my brother." And he doesn't do it in shame. It's not, he's with me. "That's my brother. That is my sister. This is our Lydia." What an incredible gift that the blood of Christ gives us. Peace with God. We can have peace with people this side of heaven and for all eternity. We can have peace with God this side of heaven and all eternity. And finally, we see that the blood of Christ brings a peace with each other in the church. Paul uses the last several verses in the section to detail what peace within the church looks like. So we're going to look at that for a few moments together in closing. Paul writes in verse 19 that we are no longer strangers and aliens. We are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. Think about the word family for just a moment. Families are meant to be a place of security. They're meant to be a place of stability. Obviously, because of sin, many times they are not. But there's a reason that children want their mom and their dad when they're sick, or when they have a bad day, or when they get hurt. There is a reason that you and I open up to our spouses and open up to our children, and we're kind of our real selves, if you will, and we even cry before them. Why? Because we know we belong there. We're supposed to be there. We are members. Now Paul is saying to us that the blood of Christ brings peace between people and God and brings peace in the church, which is the family of God. Again, I was just thinking this week of many blessings that God has given me personally as well as my family, but I've only served in two churches in a called paid staff position, and in both churches really have been the same in my opinion, or similar but different. What I mean by that is this. Both churches have a very high and appropriate view of family. When I come here to worship you with you every week, this is what I see. I see young people, and I see formerly young people, right? Seasoned people. That's what I tell Debbie. Once I discovered that I can't beat the clock, I told her that old was outlawed in the household, and I said, "We are seasoned, honey. We are seasoned." Her response was, "What are we, a bunch of fries now?" So, but the point is, I see young people, and I see old people. I see people who've been walking with the Lord for a very long time, and I see some people who maybe don't know the Lord or just learning about the Lord, or maybe they're growing. I see children running up and down the halls, quite honestly, making messes sometimes, and I see loving adults coming by and cleaning up messes. I see high fives and hugs and people praying for one another. The point is this, I see family. And that is what Paul is saying here, that God calls us to family, and we can have peace or unity together, or security. Second, we see that the blood of Christ brings peace that leads to a unity. If you look at verse 20, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being a cornerstone. And when we say unity here, we're talking about the covenantal nature of the Bible, of Christianity, the Old Testament, the New Testament, all one big story. Paul reminds us that when God saves us, he saves us into God's covenant family that he has been working for thousands of years. Paul reminds us that God used the prophets and the apostles in our great faith, and of course Christ himself is the cornerstone. This is one reason why each week you'll notice that when we confess our faith, we either use scripture itself or we use other Christian creeds to show our sign of unity from our believing brothers and sisters who have gone before us. This is an interesting phrase in verse 20, the apostles and the prophets, and there's different views. Very quickly, I just want to give you what those views are. Number one, one view is that the prophets, the apostles mentioned here, were foundational because they proclaimed the very words of God, and some of their words actually became scripture, became the words that you and I know as the New Testament. A foundation, of course, is only laid one time, so therefore the prophets and apostles are no longer needed. So does that mean we no longer have a foundation? Of course not. We have a foundation. It is the very word of God. Some scholars think that these prophets were closely tied to the apostles. In other words, they were kind of in the inner circle, if you will, but they did not necessarily have the gift of prophecy. Instead, they were close friends, and they would have been privy to the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's kingdom. Some think that the word prophet here refers to the Old Testament prophets, people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and others. Here's your pastor's thoughts on that. Regardless of who Paul is referring to here, the result is the same. Our faith, the Christian faith, it's a rich one. It's grounded in history. It's passed on from family to family, from generation to generation. And above all, our faith is rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is why Paul calls him the cornerstone. As you may or may not know, in the ancient world, the cornerstone really was the critical stone that ensured that a building was square and stable. If that stone was misplaced or messed up in some capacity, the whole structure would suffer. Anyone who's ever built a building or helped out on that knows that to be true. The foundation is the most important part of the building. It's as simple as that. When Debbie and I were looking at houses coming up here, it's kind of a funny story. We would have people come over, "Hey, what do you think? What do you think about the house?" And ladies, this is going to sound like I'm picking on you, and please forgive me, I'm not. I'm just illustrating the differences between men and women. So the women would come over, and it was all aesthetics. "Oh, yeah, I can envision this. This is going to be so pretty. You can have your lunches here and your dinners here and your family devotions here, and you can do this, this," and Debbie's just off to the races, right? But the men who came over is like, "Hanson, this is what you got to do. Yep, good, strong structure." They're crawling underneath the house. They're looking at all the foundational stuff because the foundation is obviously the most important part. Reminds me of the parable that Jesus told. You recall it. Jesus said that those who build their lives not on his word is like somebody who builds a house out of sand. Storms come. The sand house obviously collapses. Those who build their house on solid rock, of course, his teaching, storms come and it doesn't mess with the house. This truth is present in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Consider Isaiah 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, 16 says this. It's God speaking. Behold, I am the one who was laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. We know from the New Testament, obviously, that that stone is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Third, we see that the blood of Christ brings a peace that leads to our holy calling in verses 21 and 22. Paul says that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that Christ is the cornerstone in whom the whole structure is being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Two things to see here. First, as Christians, we are joined together and we are being built together. I once heard someone say that there's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. The truth is, there's no such thing as Lone Ranger and Tonto Christianity. Okay? When God saves someone, he brings us into the church. That's why church membership is so important. We need one another. And here's something that I challenge the youth of my former church that I would challenge you with. You ever notice that God doesn't let you choose your family? Neither the family you're born into or your Christian family. You ever gone to church one day and you look up and you're like, what's he doing here? I can't believe she's coming to church. What's she thinking? God chooses who he's going to save. He calls his elect, but he brings us together, and we certainly must remember that we need one another. We need to trust our Heavenly Father. Second thing to say here is our precious and our high calling. What is God calling and saving his people for? To be a dwelling place for him. Talk about a high and a calling and a privilege. God is intentionally saving and positioning people for a singular purpose, to be a dwelling place for him and his glory. Turn to Revelation 21 if you have your Bibles with you. And as you're turning there, you may recall that the Apostle John at one point was exiled to an island. While he was exiled there, God kind of pulled back the curtain of end times and gave John a revelation of what had been and what is and what would come. And so John writes the following words in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The blood of Christ brings a peace that leads us to join hands together to be a holy temple for the Lord, a dwelling place for God. What an honor. Again, I won't speak for anyone here except that I know human nature. I know Stephen Hansen. I know my sin. I see my sin. I daily repent of my sin. I'm going to guess that you would say the same thing about yourself, that you see your sin. Hopefully you repent of your sin and you turn to the faithful Savior Jesus Christ. But for God to say, I want them to be my dwelling place, a place that I will come and dwell, what a privilege. The blood of Christ is powerful and can, more possibly than we can understand. And I hope this morning that you've been encouraged. I hope that you've been challenged by what God has done for you and what he wants to do through you. Peace is possible. Peace with other people is possible. Peace with God is possible. We can lay our heads down securely and peacefully tonight. Peace within the church, even among differing thoughts and differing views and opinions, is possible. And it all goes back to verse 13 of our text this morning. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the precious blood of Christ. Father, we recognize that it's more powerful than we can possibly understand. Father, we long for the peace that only you can bring through Jesus. Father, we pray for one another. Lord, I know that in a room this size that there may be people who are struggling in relationships, maybe with family members, maybe with extended family, maybe with coworkers, maybe with friends. Maybe there's a strained relationship. Maybe there's a relationship that is just non-existent anymore. Lord, I pray for the real peace between us all that can only be paid for by the blood of Christ. Father, I also pray above all that everyone in this room knows you. Thank you, Lord God, that we can know you and be known by you because of the blood of Jesus. And Father, thank you for what you're doing in your church universal, your church local here at Redeemer. We pray that you would continue to be held up and worshiped as the great cornerstone that you are in our lives individually, in our families, in our church family. And as we prepare to come to your table this morning, thank you for doing for us what we can never do for ourselves. Thank you for the precious blood of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.